the book of John and chapter 14, we're going to look once again at the declaration of Jesus, where he says out loud and with a straight face, truths that cause us to stumble, that encompasses so much of the reality of our Christian life in this one sentence. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through or by me. We talked our first time together about the fact that Jesus is the way. It is through the way of substitution, not by any efforts on our own, but by the work that he himself has done, that God came and on our behalf, through Jesus, our representative, purchased us back to himself. He purchased us not from the devil, for we never belonged to the devil. He was a usurper from the very beginning. He moved into a vacuum and exercised authority that was never his. But so therefore, Adam gave over authority into the hands of the wicked one that was never his in the first place. And when God came and purchased us on the cross, Jesus brought us back to God, but he didn't buy us back from the devil. We did not belong to the devil. He bought us back from the wrath of God. Now, we were sold by Father Adam unto sin, and we were moved out from under the favor and love of God to the wrath of God. And Jesus purchased us back from himself. That's the most amazing thing. Some of you may have heard my illustration before. If I went down to Maison Blanc, one of the more exclusive stores in our area, if I went down to Maison Blanc and I had a bill, say $100, and every time I'd go in there, I'd just feel guilty. I owed the man so much. But suppose one day I'm walking in the store and Mr. Maison Blanc walks up and he says, Walker, your cute little outfit, come on here with me, and takes me back into the credit office, and he asks the lady behind us, he says, pull Walker's bill. And she pulls it out and he looks at it, he said, give me a pen. He writes across it, forgiven. At first, that would be a great day. I would be so thrilled. But after a while, my elation would begin to pall. For one thing, the man and I could never be friends, because that debt would be between us. Oh, he had said I was forgiven, but it would be there. You see, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. The Lord gave us a sacrifice. He made provision where our sin could be forgiven, but it was never dealt with. It was always there. It was a barrier between mankind and God that could never be broached, for God is holy, man is sinful. And though God has forgiven, made provision temporarily, it was there. Peter said, we knew that the blood of bulls and goats could never take care of sin. We knew that. How could an amoral being, like a little animal, ever take care of the debt that a moral, choosing being had incurred? It couldn't. He might could give his life, but he could never pay for my guilt. Guilt is not transferable to another little amoral creature. It would be there. I'd know it was there. God was overlooking it. It was temporary, covered over, but it was still there, and we'd be conscious of it. Like me and Mr. Maison Blanc, we'd know it was there. And besides all that, eventually I'd begin to almost hate him. I'd hate to see his face, because he would remind me of the amount that I owed him. I would be obligated to him, and my temporary delight would be turned into a grinding resentment. Finally, I'd hate to see. If I needed to buy something, I'd think, well, you know, I really ought to go to the man's store. I mean, he's done so much for me. I ought to go to him. The distance between us would widen. That's the way it was under the Old Testament provision. And it was good. God knows it was better than anything else going. Praise God for it. But it wasn't it. We all would know it. But then suppose as I walked to the front door and Mr. Maison Blanc met me at the door. He says, come on, sweetie. Takes me back into the credit office. He says, pull Walker's file. Woman pulls it out. Lays there $100. He reaches into his pocketbook, pulls out his wallet, extracts a nice crisp C note, lays it down on the counter. The woman takes the money. She puts it in the register. Bring. She writes upon my credit, remitted, paid in full. Bingo! The debt doesn't exist any longer. A debt that is paid is a legal non-entity. It doesn't exist. It isn't there. You can't talk about it. It's been paid for. It's gone. It's expunged. And that's what Jesus did. God didn't just say, well, that's okay. We won't count it for you. We'll just put that away. No. God paid for our sins. Jesus Christ paid in full. God extracted out of and on Jesus what we owed his wrath. The wrath of God fell on Jesus. If you will allow me to say this without shocking you, we don't owe God a dime. What has been paid doesn't exist anymore. The guilt of it is even gone because, you see, Jesus didn't just take on himself the penalty of our sin. He took our guilt on himself. Our guilt has been paid for, and that's why it says in Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. To who? To those that are in Christ Jesus, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation from whom? From God the Father. The way this was accomplished was through the death of Jesus, his bearing our sins. He identified with us and bore our sins. And the wrath of God against our sin that was right and just fell on Jesus Christ. And he bore it away. He paid the last farthing, the last cent. He paid for it. Out of Jesus and on him was extracted by the righteous, offended wrath of God all that sin owed a holy and a righteous being. Our sins are paid for. That's why I can now come to the Father, as it says in Hebrews, boldly, or with my head up and with a jauntiness. I can come to him face to face. I don't have to slither in and say, oh, God, you know me, all those rotten sins I've always done. And he says, say what? I said, well, you know, Lord, I did all, I was so bad. And he says, I'm afraid I don't understand what you're discussing here. The Bible says that he has buried our sins in the depths of the sea, which is the imagery of the ancient writer. I mean, what could be further away than the depths of the sea? Says he's put our sins behind his back. Says he will remember them no more. Now, that's a legal term. It doesn't mean that God forgot. God never forgot anything. He never had to learn anything. He always is known, and he always did know. But it means he will not bring it up again in court. It's a legal thing. It's the same thing as our law of, what, double indemnity. A man can't be tried twice for the same crime. In other words, it's not that everybody forgot it, but you can't bring it up again against him in court. It's like it doesn't exist anymore. It's over. It's done. It can't be found. It's been expunged. And when Jesus paid for our sins, he paid to the last nth degree, fully and completely. Now we are freed. Now you can see how we can be free. And so one time I was coming down the driveway, and some woman at Bible study had aggravated the fool out of me, and I said, Lord, I'm so ashamed for wanting to kick her in the stomach. And the Holy Spirit said, well, did you? And I said, well, no, but I wanted to. And he says, well, you know, it's a sin to confess something that you didn't do. We call that lying. Now, I have something to confess now. And I thought, oh, that is true, you know. You can't get charged for robbing a bank because you wanted to. If that was true, we'd be all behind bars. And I said, oh, you mean I didn't sin because I wanted to sin? He said, no, that's not sin. That's called overcoming. But now when you confess that you sinned because you wanted to sin, that's called lying. Now that's sin. You see what I'm saying? You don't see what I'm saying. It is illegal to feel guilty over something Jesus has already paid for. Now that's sin. That is ego at its height. That is saying, well, now I know, Lord, you may have paid for her sins, but of course I'm a special case. And may have been enough what you did for her, but then, of course, I'm a great sinner. And you might can forgive me, I know, but of course my standards are higher than yours, and I couldn't possibly forgive myself. Now, we're talking sin here. This is ego of the grandest statue. But you see, Jesus paid for our sin. That's why we sing it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. All to Him. I owe Him nothing but love and gratitude, nothing but joy. Jesus is the way. He's the way to the Father. He's the way to peace. He's the way to freedom. Only what He did, and what He did plus nothing, only what He did alone is the way to God. That's intimidating, but oh, that's liberating. That's free. It's what Jesus did on our behalf that is required by God. And to say that there must be something else I must do in order to enhance that is ego of the highest stature. Arrogance gone to seed. And we talked about Jesus being the truth. For you see, there is no truth that doesn't center itself in Him. He is the revelation of the Father. He and He alone is the only way of salvation. His name and His name alone is the name that brings us access into the presence of God. Those two truths alone. I've told you enough theology. Now you could set up your own Bible college. I mean, this is it. This is the incredible gospel. This is the unspeakable, glorious good news. But there's a third leg to it as well. And that leg, not only is Jesus the way, not only is the means, not only is Jesus the truth, the reality of it, but Jesus is also the life. Have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, I just can't live this Christian life? Well, good for you. That's it. That's it. You got it. You got it. You see, most of our pastors and priests and preachers come to us saying, now you've got to do, this is what you ought to do, you've got to do this. And you say, you're right. You're right. Glory to God, I'm going to pitch up my britches, pull up my socks, and get after it. I went to church like that for years. I'd go to church on Sunday morning, he'd take me by the throat and slap my face for what I did all week long, tell me how what an absolute rat I was. I was lower than a worm's belly, and kick me in the stomach a few times, stomp up and down him, and I'd say, oh, God, he's right, I'm bad. And he'd say, now go out there and be good this week for Jesus. He's done so much for you. The least you can do is that for Him. Just go out there and get those people and tell them Jesus loves them and be good. And I'd say, I'm going to do it. Boy, you can trust me now, Jesus. I mean, all that is behind us. You just give me one more chance and you watch my dust. I am out of here. Man, I was fired up. And I'd hit the front door and, honey, my britches would get unzipped immediately. I'd just be out there before. I'd say, oh, God, I'm so bad. I just can't do this, Lord. I mean, I want to do it, but I can't do it. I'm just so bad, me, Lord. Just give me one more chance. Man, I was yo-yoed like that all my life. Up and down, until finally I said, forget it. I'm going to go out there and be bad like the rest of them. I may as well just go to hell and have a good time for a while. Anyhow, I mean, have you ever felt like that? This is hopeless. I mean, then I'd say, well, you know, that's a childish pipe dream. I mean, that's the, as Karl Marx said, that's the opiate of the masses. I mean, that's for ignorant people that, you know, don't know how to conjugate a verb and they say ain't. I mean, that's not for people like myself that are intelligent and educated. And that's the thing for people that don't have anything else to do, you know. That's for those kind of people, not for me. I give up on that. And then there's this grinding thing within me. You know, the Spirit of the Lord reaches deep down and gets the end of your soul like the inside toe of a sock and begins to pull it out. You know what I'm talking about? And you get back and I say, oh, that preacher was right all along. I'm bad and I'm going to be good. And you just give up. You get worn out until you just kind of get sort of a limbo. And you just sort of say, eh, you know, whatever. And that's where the Lord has been bringing us all the time. To despair. You give up. You say, God, I can't. Just send me to hell and get it over with. He said, now we can do something. Now this is where we can begin. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the way to God. He is the truth about God. And He is the only one who brings to us and lives that life within us. It was never mine to do in the first place. That was my original problem. I thought I could do it. The Lord says, you think you can? Have at it, sis. Go ahead. Let's see what you got. And I'd get out there and just sputter out into nothing. Until finally I got smart enough to say, I give up. I'm done. I'm through. Finished. If you can do anything with this, help yourself. I cannot help you here. You are on your own, God. Good luck. Until the Father says, this is it. That's the truth. That's the gospel. You can't live the Christian life. It is beyond you. I don't care how much you want to. The will to do there, but the power is absent. Jesus is not only the way. He's not only the truth. He is the very life itself. I'm not to go out there and shine for Jesus. Let him shine for himself. I don't have any shine. If he can't do it, it won't get done. Again, I thought he gave me his life and then I could handle it and manage it and, you know, distribute it here and distribute it there. And he didn't. He didn't give me doodly squat. I am just as empty and just as helpless as I ever was. Because, you see, that was God's plan. To be human is to be helpless. That's the beauty of humanness, to be helpless by choice. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Well, this is not anything I wrote down, but I like it, don't you? I like this stuff. Back to the Garden of Eden. Adam's choice. Okay, here's Adam in the garden. He didn't know much. I mean, he was made sometime on the sixth day, slightly after lunch. Everything else is done. Here's Adam. He stands up to a completely finished world. The trees are bearing fruit. The nests are full of baby birds. All of everything's pregnant. I mean, everything's about to burst with them. It looks like, yeah, the Lord said, now Adam said, I understand that it looks like it's been here a long time, but we just started about 6.5 days ago. You need to know that. You'd never guess it unless you were told, because it looks like it's been taking a long time, but we just started. So I want you to know that. He said, now, your part in all of this, I want you to know that your part in all this begins, and the seventh day is the day of rest. Your first job is to enjoy what I've done with me. That's your work. That's it. Now, I'm going to give you some other little piddly things to do in a little while, but that's the biggie. Now, I want you to understand that before we get confused with anything else. Here is the reason you were created, to enjoy what I've done and to brag on it with me. Isn't this stuff great? Your first job is to rest and worship me for how smart I am. Now, it's going to be a job. I want you to hitch up your britches and get down to it. This is it. And Adam walks around. Boy, this is wonderful. The Lord says, yeah, and I'm great too. I'm wonderful. This evidence is how wonderful I am. And I'm wonderful, and I want you to understand that. And I love you. And I want you to understand that. Because I love you, I'm going to tell you something now. Every tree in this garden, you can eat of the fruit of it. And boy, there's a variety here. See, but now there's one over here in the center. Don't mess with that one. Don't mess with that one. Because the day you're going to eat it, you'll die. Of course, you don't know what die means, and there's no use talking about that, but you take my word for it, you will. And I want you to understand, I tell you that because I'm good and I love you. And I want you not to eat of that tree because you understand what die means, but I want you to not eat of that tree because you know I'm good and I love you. And so that's yours, that you make that choice. And so Adam was the only one that was allowed to make that choice, required to make that choice. Adam was required to choose to obey God, not because he understood him, but because God loved him, and God's character was good. He was incapable of evil, and Adam had to make that choice, and we know what happened. The serpent came along, spoke to Eve. I've always wondered, if Adam would have been on the job, right there taking care of his business, he's over here planting a rose bush or something, and the serpent approached Eve and said, hath God said, made a question about God's character, and finally came out and said it. God lied. You won't die. Of course, he hadn't told him what die means either. He didn't want him to know what die meant. And so Adam came back to find Eve with this bright look on her face. She thought she had done a good thing, you see. She dummied into it. The Bible says that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. She was flim-flammed. That's why vacuum cleaner salesmen don't come at night. They come during the day. When husband's at work. That's right. That's why QVC is on the daytime, because women will buy that stuff. That's it. You know, that we're just here saying, sell me something. And so he came, and she dummied into it. She really thought she did. She took it to Adam. She said, look here what I got. It's wonderful. It doesn't make you wise. Now, the Lord had instructed Adam while Eve was still Adam. They were still in one skin. The Bible says in Genesis 5, in the day that he created them, male and female created he them, and he called them Adam. Later on, he separated them. We'll talk about that some other time. But Adam is now faced with a choice. Here stands Eve, eyes all bright and shining, good-looking woman. And it wasn't as if this didn't work out, he'd try somebody else. She was it. This was the only act going here. And she, and not only that, but she is him. For when Adam woke up and God brought Eve to him, he said, that's me coming toward me. I mean, that's me in another skin. And he received to himself what was himself. And so that was him. And so Adam is now faced with his choice. Either he can disobey God and live to Eve that was him, or he could die to him, was Eve, and live to God. Uh-oh. He had to choose. And the choice was God or me in another skin. And Adam set in motion the principle of fallen man, self-serving self. He chose himself, and he died to God. His choice was, I choose. I don't understand. What if I die to Eve? I mean, that's me. I love me. That's all I am. That's me. And to trust God, to be helpless. And if God, explain about dying. Now, tell me about die again. What was that? No explanation. His choice was to choose to be helplessly dependent on God. Trust in God's character. Not understanding God's character, not being able to explain God's character, not be able to diagram and outline it, but to trust God's character was good, incapable of evil, and boy, it looks pretty bad to me. But I trust God. He was to choose to be helplessly dependent on God without knowing the outcome. Or he could choose to take control of himself. I will be as God. Push over. Make room on the throne for Adam. I'll be God. I'll be just like you. You see, and I'll be good, God. Don't worry. I'm not going to be bad. I'm going to be good. You'll love this. Just watch. I'll be good, but I don't really need you. I'll be good. I'll look inside me and find a goodness to please you with. Of course, what he didn't know that die meant a polluted source. And anything he poured out of himself shared this pollution. And so Adam chose himself. He chose to be independent of God. He chose not to be helpless. But he was created to be helpless. So God brought us back to original choice. And you and I are faced daily with the same choice. Lord, I can't live this life. I know what I ought to do, but I can't do it. It's just not fair, Lord. I do pretty good for a while, but then the real me comes up. you've been around people sometime, and you're bright, and you're shiny, and you're so sweet, and then you stump your toe and say, damn, and everybody hears it, and you think, oh, God, they know me now. The real me is going to come up. Listen, folks, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. You can mark it. That's the principle of life. You can stuff it down for a while, but it's going to come up. Just wait for it. And so you finally say, Lord, I can't be good. Have you noticed that about yourself? I can't be good. I can't be like Jesus. You know, I can't imitate Christ. I can't. Eventually, the real me shows its ugly head. And pretty soon everybody knows it. And that's right. That's good. That's not bad. You say, I know you're so disappointed in me, God. And he says, no, I'm really not. You're kind of disappointed, but not me. I knew it. And not only there, there's more where that came from. You talking disappointment here. I could tell you a few things. No. You say, Lord, I'm so tired of trying to be a Christian. I want you so bad. I said, I know you do, but you don't have the capacity. You weren't meant to. You're trying to find something in yourself God never put there. It doesn't exist. You're living in a fantasy, phantom world, trying to live in an illusionary mind game, a thing that isn't there. Finally, eventually, you come nose to nose with reality. It isn't there, Lord. I can't live the Christian life. And he says, I know. He said, I don't want you to, honey. He said, what my plan is that you will be the cup and I'm what fills it up. You see, if you bring me a drink, a thirsty person is not interested in what you bring it in. I just want to be clean. It can be the ugliest cup that ever lived. It can be styrofoam. It can be crystal. You get somebody who's dehydrated, they're not really interested in what the cup looks like. The only thing they want is a clean cup. Their interest is what's in the cup. I That's one thing a cup's for. A cup is for something in it. It's a barrier of something. That's the whole principle. And the Lord said, baby, you're the cup. I cleaned you up. Now, you walk in the light of my presence, and you will stay clean. I'll constantly, continually clean you up. And out of you will flow rivers of living water to a dry and a thirsty world. He said, remember that little woman he stopped at the well of Samaria? He said, if you'd asked me, I'd given you water, living water. You'd never thirst again. She said, well, I want some of that. And he said, well, that's me. You see, you get a drink yourself, and then you become a source for others to drink. We can't live the Christian life. We were called to be bearers, containers of that life. Jesus is that life. He in us lives his life out in our life. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I talked with a man recently who's very concerned with members of his family who've not expressed salvation in his comfort zone. They haven't talked about it or expressed it in the terms that make him comfortable and assures him that it's a reality in their life. And I said, honey, it doesn't matter whether they've done it your way, whether they've said it your way. Do they exhibit the presence of the Holy Ghost in their life? Are they aware of the living God? Is their life an evidence of the fact that they've met God? Can you identify the Holy Spirit in their life? Does your spirit testify with their spirit that they are the Son of God? I said, that's what matters. It's not how they express it. It's do they express it. Remember the story about Will Rogers who wanted to go overseas the first time? And because he was born in Oklahoma in Indian Territory, he didn't have a birth certificate. They didn't do that back then. And so when he got to try to get his passport, they wouldn't give him one because he didn't have a birth certificate. And they said, you have to prove your birth. And Rogers says, well, I'm here, ain't I? And see, that's the truth. You see, I'm so worried about my spirit, she may not be saved. Well, is she here? Is she spiritually alive? Do you recognize that spiritual life in her? And that's what counts. Not, and people say, well, if you don't know the day that you got saved, you might not be. You know, that is such a crock. Oh, God, Lord forgive me. Help me, Jesus. But that is what I said it was. No, it doesn't matter when you got saved, are you? I don't remember when I was born, quite frankly. They say I was there, but I don't have a lot of cognizance of that. But I'm here. I know I was because I'm alive. Jesus is the life. He is that very existence that we are the container. His is the power. His is the life. He comes and lives his life inside us. And you say, well, then it's all of God and nothing of me. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I just want to be all of Jesus. They sing a song at my church that I can never sing. Everybody knows what an old fuddy-duddy I am, and they always look at me and laugh at me because there are some songs I just can't sing. I just can't sing it. They're the most stupid things I ever heard in my life. I just can't sing those songs. And one of them, it says, all of me, I can't remember how crazy the thing goes now. I just want it to be Jesus and not me. I can't sing that. That's a lie. No, it's not just all of God and nothing of me. That, you missed it. Before you thought it was all you. Now you're just as wrong. You want to be all God. No, that's not it. It's a union. It's a fusing of the two. Upon admittance of the fact that I can't handle life, I'm a sinner, I can't be good, and I can't change myself, and I call out on God, oh God, I give up, I'm helpless, I need help, and I can't do it. Change me, I surrender my life to you, I can't handle life, I'm helpless. Bingo, that's it, we started. And suddenly, I said, I just want to be all of Jesus, none of me. No, that's just as bad as before, when you wanted to be all of you and none of Jesus. Now, the Lord says, it's a union. It's a fusion. God's not over here, and we're over here, and we're struggling to make contact. You know those songs, let Jesus touch me when he passes by. No. He isn't passing by. He isn't going anywhere. No. The fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit has moved inside me and fused himself with my spirit. His spirit and my spirit have become functionally one. I never become him, and he never becomes me, but we are fused together, and we become functionally one. And so you can't tell where he stops and I take over, or I stop and he takes over. We become one, and we move together in a fusion. And I'm the part that doesn't have any strength, and he's all got the muscles, but you couldn't tell it from looking at us because we're moving together. It's like an ant yoked up with an elephant. You know, the elephant does all the work, and the ant just looks good. But there they are. You know who's got the power. It's the Lord moving in me. Now, I was taught from my flavor of Christianity that the purpose of the church, that is the called out believers from among the world, those who know life in Jesus Christ, that the purpose of the church was to evangelize the world, to grow up the Christian, and to prepare the bride for the coming of Jesus. That's a lie. That is not the truth. The purpose of the church, I say the church, those born again believers of every race and kindred and tongue, the purpose of the church is to show forth the to display and exhibit the character of the Father in an ordinary time-space world. To walk out as a demonstration of what God is like in a human being. To demonstrate the character of the Father in a time-space world, to confront life indwelt by the Holy One and to respond to life as God, the Holy, responds to life. And in doing that, the world is evangelized and the Christian is grown up and the bride is prepared for the coming of the Lord. But those are results. Your purpose in your location, in your neighborhood, is to be a demonstration of what God's like in an everyday life. Your purpose in life is to get in the wrong line at the checkout counter at the Winn-Dixie and to have some little old woman who's just learning her job poking those buttons and you're 10 minutes late to your doctor's appointment. That's your purpose in life. You've been born for that moment to be in that line with that stupid crack checkout counter and to be so dumb as to be late for your doctor's appointment while he's sitting there drumming his thumb waiting on you. That's the reason you exist. For this moment you were born. That in that moment, you can say, oh God, if it was me, I'd slap her in the face. Take over, Jesus, on your own. And suddenly you go, and settle back down into the arms of sovereignty and begin to say, Lord, help her, she's confused. Comfort that woman. Lord, enable her to get her fingers straight, Father. Come, let her know the living God. Bless her little old heart. She just is having a hard time, Father. I wonder what kind of background she has. All of a sudden, you are responding with the responses of deity outside yourself. 2 minutes ago, you wanted to slap her chops. All of a sudden, now, you're concerned about her. Compassion is flowing. You are demonstrating, and the whole world looks on and says, whoa. That's what God is like. If God got in the wrong checkout line and some stupid newcomer was trying to get, this is how he'd act, uh-huh. That's what God's like. And all the uncounted millions of angels that number so many, there's no numbers that get that high. And all of the denizens of the deep and the forces of hell are looking on. The audience of all that exists is observing God in action. Once again, the Word has become flesh, and the whole exhibit of nature is observing what God is like in the checkout line at the Winn-Dixie. Yes. This is the Christian life. This is it. It's not that we don't have trouble. It's not that we don't encounter trouble. It's not that we don't have pressure. We were made for pressure. We were made for trouble. This is what it's all about. And in the middle of that, all of a sudden we discover, we're gnawing our teeth and wanting to gnash on people's neck. And that's not wrong. That's normal. That's me. But I make a choice to be helplessly dependent on the indwelling living God. I say, take over, Jesus, on your own here. Boom. And suddenly, that's the reason you exist. Without that, we should knock you in the head and send you on to glory, and you wouldn't be taking up breathing space. That's why you're here. That's our purpose in life. Not to do great and mighty things for God. It's to say, I give up. I'm helpless. Over to you, Jesus. I've told this story so many times. I have forgotten my notes, and I hope you don't mind. They've gone. But I've told this story so many times, but I love it. There's a man who's a friend of mine. His name is Truman Herring. Truman Herring is a Baptist preacher. Hadn't seen him for years, but he's a wonderful man of God. And Truman and Connie were up in Idaho Utah, I believe it was Utah. No, it was Idaho. Anyway, they were up there helping some home missionaries, and or either maybe he was establishing a new work himself at them. I don't know, but they were up there, and they were going someplace else, crossing over from Washington into Idaho somehow, and they were in a rural area in a mountain remote fastness, and it was a gravel road, and it was wintertime, and you go up. It was a very, very steep rise over this little mountain, and you go up and come down. They were in an isolated area, and their car wasn't the best and the newest, and they were in into what is called a whiteout, and that's why how when you're up to such a high elevation, a cloud covers the top of wherever you are. And when you go into that cloud, of course, all is dark, all is white. You lose your sense of direction because you can't tell what's up and what's down, and you just lose all sense of direction and proportion, like when you're flying in a plane and you go through a cloud. You can't, if you can't see what's up and down, you lose your direction. And their car was very easy to stall and to idle, and on one side there's the sheer fastness of the mountain, and on the other side there is oblivion. I mean, nothing. There's no guard railings. There's just this one lane gravel road, and they're fixing to top this mountain into this whiteout. You didn't know if it would go on for a mile, if it would be over in 2 seconds. You just didn't know. And she said when she saw it coming up, she said, I grabbed the seat and stiffened up and said, oh God. And she said Truman looked up and he saw it. He closed his eyes. He said, take it, Jesus, and he floorboarded the accelerator. And they went, and she said it was over in a second, and she was mad enough to spit nails. She was furious with him. He said, well, why shouldn't I close my eyes? I couldn't see anything anyway. And she was gnawing on him because of what he did. It scared us. That's the Christian life. That's it. That's it. I mean, you confront something you can't have, and you say, take it, Jesus, close your eyes, and boom, floorboard it. And suddenly you discover yourself on the other side. You say, whoa. I was pretty good, Lord. Was that me or was that you? And he says, don't be a fool. That was us. That's the Christian life. Choosing to be utterly helpless. It's what you were born for. It's what you do best. Trust me. It's easy as falling off a log. You say, whoa, this looks like it's going to take some spiritual muscles. Over to you, Jesus. This is your part. My part's the helpless part. I do it so good. Suddenly you discover yourself out of that mess looking good. And everybody says, oh, if I just had your faith. You're a wonderful Christian. And you just smile and say, I know, isn't it grand? Can I tell you that? It's wonderful. But you see, all of a sudden, the guilt is not there. Do you know that when you take communion or Lord's Supper, whatever you call it, you take, I've been told, and I've never experienced, I've been told that in the Episcopal ceremony, there's a beautiful line where when the priest comes and he gives you the bread, and then he gives and brings you the wine, and it's at the close of the service, he'll say, rise in strength and go in peace. This is wonderful. You see, rise in strength. Jesus is my life. He is the manna. He is the bread. He is the one I take my sustenance from. He is the very life force within my entire being, both physically and spiritually. And when I take the wine or the grape juice, it's his life. He poured out his life for me. Now, therefore, because of his body being broken for me, I can be healed. I can be whole. I can be strengthened. I can be allowed to walk in a real life. And because his blood was poured out for me, now he took my guilt. The blood speaks of what's on the inside. What's on the inside me? My guilt. Jesus bore my guilt. Now I am freed before God. Now I don't have to feel guilty. Now I don't have to come before God and say, oh, I'm so bad and I'm so sorry and I'm so ashamed. I remember all that bad stuff I get. And no, I lay aside the burden of my past guilt. My past sins, no more am I dragging it like Marley's ghost dragged the chain he'd forged in life in the story of the Christmas Carol. No more am I dragging the chain of my past sins. I know they were forgiven, but they were so bad. And I drag them alone. And all of a sudden, I can drop it. I can drop it because Jesus paid for it. It doesn't exist anymore. Most of you are living a life laboring under the guilt of sins that don't exist anymore. They've been forgiven. And the enemy of your soul comes up and says, yeah, I remember what a rat you were. Yeah, you look so smart up there praising Jesus, are you? Remember what you thought about that sister? You said, I love you, sister. You lied to her. You thought she in last week. Remember what you thought about her? And you say, oh, God, he's right. I'm so bad. And you labor under it. And you invalidate and bring the grace of God to no effect. You're saying, you didn't do it, God, by harboring that guilt of sins past, you are slandering the finished work of Jesus. You are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. You're saying, God, you got to send Jesus again to die again because that didn't count for me at first. I'm still suffering the effects of it. What slander, what ingratitude, what hatred toward God. What you do is the enemy of your soul comes along and he reminds you of the sins of the past. And you say, yeah, you're right. No doubt about that. But the Lord, he won't talk about it. It's over. Nobody's aware of it but you and me. And I'm not paying any attention myself. I side with God. He says, sins are over. I thank you that it is done. I admit you're right. I don't deserve to be a Christian. Hallelujah. Glory makes me want to shout more. Jesus has done it all. You turn it into praise. You turn it into exaltation. Yeah, the devil's right. Yeah, you sure are a rat. You are meaner than that. He doesn't know the half of it. But glory to God. It's been paid for. It's been finished. It's over. Now I turn that reality into praise for God. I exalt before him. The devil says, you are such a wimp. I mean, you have no guts. You make all these big promises and what you gonna be for God. I mean, you have nothing. And you say, I know any wonderful glory to God. Hallelujah. I'm just helpless, weak. I'll fall into the first puddle that I cross. I mean, and I was made to be like this, and God likes it. It was his idea. He made me like this. He's the one that created me to be helplessly dependent on him. That's righteousness. Where sin is to be a champ for Jesus. Going to be a war horse for the Lord. Glory to God. No. Mm-mm. Do you know that when Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I used to think he was talking out of the back of his neck when he said that because it did not sound like any reality to me. Until I discovered that who is the strongest member of a family? Who's the strongest? Who is the most influential? Who dominates a family? The newest baby. The baby dominates the family. The baby wields the most power and most influence. You know why? Because it's the weakest. But you know, when that baby wets his britches, you say, poor Lizzie. And when the baby poops and cries, you go change it. The baby dominates your life. He commands the household. Everything revolves around the baby's schedule. What the baby needs. The house is crawling with the baby's toys, with the baby's stuff. I mean, the place is not yours anymore. It's just a writhing mass of baby. And it's taken over. Everybody's thinking about the baby, planning about the baby, arranging for the baby. And that's fine. That's wonderful. That's right. But if you got a 45-year-old baby pooping in his britches and his stuff is, I mean, it's whoa here, you know. And you want him to, you know, shape up and get on with the program. God created us to be helpless, and our helplessness is our strength and our power. When you say, no, have a seat, Lord, I'll handle nothing on my own. Don't even stir yourself. Uh-uh. No. You are weak then. Try it. Well, you've done it so many times, you know what I'm talking about. But when you say, Lord, over to you. This is your job. And this is not in my job program. My job description did not list this. This is your thing. All of a sudden, you're walked through it, through the power that indwells you. You were made. Your purpose in life. It is God's will. It is his joy and his delight that you choose to be helplessly dependent on him. And he lives his life out within you. When I was expecting my second child, Stacy, my first child, Keith, was about 2 years old. I was expecting my third child because he was about 4 or 5 years old. And he was leaning up against me, and my belly was out to here, and I was reading him a book. And he was sitting on the couch next to me, leaning up against me. And the baby in my womb kicked. And he jumped. He said, there really is a baby in there. It just tickled me so because, you know, I mean, I'm big as a barn, and he's finally realizing there is a baby in there. And this is us. You see, we confront life. Life comes at us with all 4 feet and with slavering jaws and going to eat us up. And we say, oh, God, I can't face it. Over to you, Jesus. And boom, I say, oh, there really is a Holy Ghost in there. There really is a reality. The life of Jesus really is in me. I mean, your husband says something to you that is particularly disgusting, something that was real arrogant and snitches. And ordinarily, you would jump on him with all 4 legs and kick him blind. And all of a sudden you say, oh, I'm going to over to you, Jesus. And you just smile and say, okay, honey. And you get out of the room and you say, what happened there? All of a sudden you say, there is power within me. It is. And all this time I've been trying to please you and trying to do what was right, knowing that I was doing what was wrong. You see, when man was in the Garden of Eden and he became fallen, his will became fallen. His mind became fallen. Your natural thinker is in the darkness. You think twisted. In the negative, like a negative photograph, everything that's white is dark and everything that's dark is white, everything's backwards. Your thinking naturally is backwards. And when we see what the way God thinks, it seems so odd to us. It seems so unreasonable because our thinking is backwards. All of a sudden, we begin to think right. And that's why Paul said, renew your mind. Get your mind up to date. Nothing matter with your spirit. You're born again. But your mind is still thinking darkness mentality. Your mind is thinking fallen mentality. And it's so backwards from the world. Have you noticed that? The Bible says in order to live, you have to die. The Bible says if you die, you'll live. The Bible says in order to be great, you have to come small. It's backwards. Have you ever noticed how God works? He comes in the back door. You say, Lord, that's so awkward. When you're going to, I know, Lord, that you're interested in families. Now, if you're going to save a family, why don't you start with the husband? I mean, it would save so much aggravation. Why don't I start with the woman? I mean, it just makes trouble. Why would I do that? Why go where there's going to be problems? But the Lord says, you know, I go through the woman because she's already set up for it. She's an easy target. She's set up for it. She leans. She follows. She enjoys. She rests. It's her genetic makeup. I fixed her so that she is the entrance door into a family. You ever notice that how men have trouble with praise and worship? It's very difficult for them. I mean, you get a great big old brawny, hairy beast. It's hard to get him to stand up and wave his hands. I love you, Jesus. It just doesn't fit too good. Us, man, we're into it. Our emotions are flowing and we're doing all these. That's the way it is. They came out of Egypt. They're standing at the Red Sea. There's nothing but the dead bodies of Egyptians and horses and chariots washing up on the seashore. Moses and all the men are standing there looking at it. Miriam says, well, enough of this. She begins to praise God. And the man says, yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. That's the way it is. We're set up for it because, you see, we're female. And females are I can't talk about this, but just this little bit. Females are responders. And therefore, the male is the initiator, and the female is the responder. And the Lord says he's the bridegroom. The church is a woman. She's a female. And it's hard for men to learn to respond in the feminine to Jesus. It's so unmanly. All their lives, they've said, big boys don't cry. Be tough, be mean, be hard. You know, be a man. And all of a sudden, they're supposed to say, I love you, Jesus. And it's hard for them. And we set up for it. And the Lord says, I'm going to save this family. And he approaches through the door that he's prepared to enter into a family. And that's the woman. She's set up. She says, oh, Lord, I love you. I wish that brute of a husband of mine did. But I love you, Lord. He's so bad. I'm so good. I love you, Lord. And her husband said, Jesus, you done ripped me off my wife. I mean, she used to be a bit of a sinner, but at least I could take her to bed without spoiling her halo. And now all of a sudden she's too righteous and too holy. She looks at me like I'm a doorknob or something. And you took my wife. And the wife says, I don't understand why my husband won't come to Jesus. You clod. And if he could just be like the preacher's so wonderful. Ask Mrs. Preacher. She'll tell you about him. But see, we were created to be helpless. We were created to respond. He set us up for union with him. He made us require union with him in order to be real, in order to function creatively. What seems to be weakness in our fallen mental state is actually the source of our greatest strength. You take one illustration I've heard used. You take a hose pipe. How many of you go out to hose the garden? Well, you don't hose a garden. You take a hose and beat the garden. No. The hose is only there in order to be a channel for the water. You want water to the garden. And that's us. We are the channel through which God exhibits and demonstrates who he is and how he is to the universe. You think I'm making this up? I got scripture for it. Turn over to Ephesians.
Turn over to Ephesians. I'm sorry I don't use my notes. They were good, too. nothing like self-confidence, is it? Ephesians and chapter 3. Look at this. Paul's talking about how he was chosen to be the bearer of the gospel, how the Gentiles would be fellow partakers. He's made a minister by the grace of God. To him, the least of the saints, was his grace given. It says, to me, in verse 8, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, that's the depthless riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, that is the workings of it, how it works out, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that, now this is the reason for everything. This is the reason Paul was chosen. This is the reason the gospel came. This is the reason the Lord is giving us how to work it all out. And this is why. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, that is the many depthless faceted wisdom, you know, a kaleidoscope where every time you turn it there's a new picture, the manifold, that's it, the manifold wisdom of God might now, not in the future, not in heaven by and by, but might now be made known through the church. That's the born again ones. Through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God has chosen this way to demonstrate his great wisdom to all that exist through you and me. We are God's showcases of how great he is. We are God's showcases of how wise he is. We are God's showcases of how wonderful his love is. In you and I is demonstrated how smart God is to everything that is. For in us, creatures who are willfully disobeyed God, creatures who are worth nothing, through us, God shows what he's like. That's why the Bible says that the angels are bending low with creases between their eyebrows, wondering what on earth the Heavenly Father is messing around with those despicable bits of human flesh for. It says they're just puzzling over this whole thing. God is demonstrating how wonderful he is, how merciful he is, how grand he is, how long-suffering he is, how kind, how wise, how gentle, and he's doing it through you and me. By bringing us to the Winn-Dixie grocery line where this klutzy cashier is trying to check us out and she can't do it. He's demonstrating what he's like. And we are the showcases of that demonstration. Now, I can't fully display God, and you can't. Neither can all of us in this room. But you put together the church of all ages, all those that have rested in faith in Jesus since the time of Adam, the most of which are still in glory. Now there's just a little bit of us left down here. You put us all together, and you can get a pretty good idea what God's like. The Bible says that we, the church, are the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, that I couldn't think that. How can the church, we believers, be the fullness of God? How can that be? Because he demonstrates himself through Gigi in this little flash. And he demonstrates himself through this sister in that little flash. And this little sister in that flash. And that flash. And that flash. And none of us can show God but little glimpses of him through each one of sparks. Of what God is like at the Winn-Dixie line and dealing with your finances and dealing with an unfair situation and dealing with financial ruin and financial despair and physical disputation. Flashes. And suddenly, standing back, you get the whole picture. It's like the aurora borealis. Flashes. Yet when you stand back, you see this great light. Colored, many faceted, and moving and undulating. It's a wonder. And so God is flashing himself through you and through me. We're reflections, and through us come a flash of the glory of God. And all that is, all of matter, and all the things that are outside of creation that we don't know anything about, they're all looking and saying, oh, that's what God is like. Look at God. Isn't this wonderful? Oh. A Christmas tree with all of the lights and the glitter and the sparkle, and you work on it one little bit, and then one day everybody stands back and you plug it in, and boom, there it is, and the kids go, oh, it's Christmas. That's a church. That's us. And through us, individually, in these little niggly, piggly, boring lives that we live, the fullness of the glory of God is manifesting itself. And you say, in my little bit? Without your little bit, it wouldn't be fullness. He said the church is the fullness of him. It takes you for it to be full in your little uninteresting, boring life. Listen, we have a wholesale greenhouse, my husband and I do, with my nose in the dirt, my honey toward heaven, that is not my thing. Give me a book and a glass of tea or something, and I'm good to go. But so I get out and I say, oh God, the beds need boring. Need to be dug. I need to weed the flower beds. Boring. And God says, oh, I like to do that. You know, gardening really displays me good. I'm saying, you like to do that, huh? He says, yeah, let's get up early. I said, let's don't get up too early. We get out in the garden. I said, all right, well, here we are, Lord. Here's your garden. What you want to pull up first? And I'm over here pulling weeds. The Lord says, you know, that's a flower you never saw before because it became distorted in the fall. And I say, yeah, that, huh? It's got stickers on it. I don't like that. I'd be glad when it's changed. And I'm digging around here, and I'm rooting through the, and here comes a worm just working his way up. And I said, ooh, you know, Lord, a worm's just a little snake. He said, yeah, I know it. He said, that worm's eating that dirt and composting it, pushing out the other end. And that's the way I work in your life. I mean, you eat up trouble, and it comes out glory. And I said, well, is that right? Yeah, Lord. Well, I guess you got a point there. And I'm over here, and I said, I got to bury this bulb here. Boy, that thing is ugly, Lord. I've no beauty. And he said, yeah, but you just wait a while. What's inside is going to pop out. I said, that's the way you are, honey. You look ugly on the outside, but what's in you is something else. It's going to pop out under. And I'm saying, is that right, boy? I'm digging. First thing you know, I got the whole job done. I said, you know what? That wasn't so bad after all. He said, it was wonderful. Let's do it again tomorrow. And I said, well, let's do it till next week if you don't mind. It's living a life in the very knowledge and the everyday presence of God. And he's talking to you all the time. You're just not listening. He's talking. And you're not hearing it. Say, Lord, make me sensitive to hear what you're saying. He'll give you the best sermons. I mean, you'll out-preach your preacher. He'll teach you things with your doing the most disgusting jobs. I've learned to turn every job into worship, particularly the things I hate. I hate to clean. My husband, we got married, and my husband was neglected as a child because his mother did everything for him. And so, therefore, my husband is not aware that you can not only put water into a tub, but that you can take it out of a tub. He just thinks it happens by osmosis. And so when you go in there and look at the tub, there is hair and soap scum and all kind of yuck in the tub. And I never could take a bath without scrubbing out the bathtub. And I griped and I complained. I said, wash out the tub. Here's the spray. Spray that tub. Wash somebody else's. I said, okay, huh? And he just wouldn't do it. He just lie. He wouldn't do it. And I was spitting mad every time I took a bath. And one day I said, Lord, I'm just tired of being mad. I'm getting an ulcer here, and he hadn't changed a bit. I'm still scrubbing out the tub. Only now I've got an ulcer scrubbing out the tub. So we're going to have to do something about this here. I said, Lord, I'm not doing it for Billy Walker. That man doesn't deserve a woman like me. He does not deserve to have someone come along behind him and take care of him like me. I'm not doing it for him. It makes me mad just thinking about it, so I'm going to do it for you. You deserve to have clean tubs, and you deserve to have your lovely woman, Liz Walker, have a clean tub to sit down in and take a bath. So, therefore, I'm going to do this as an act of worship and obedience to you. I'm not doing it for that man. And so I'd go in the bathtub, and I'd clean out to praise God, glory for water. Hallelujah for soap. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Soaps down my whole life. Cleanses me. Praise God. I wish you'd do something about this man. And first thing you know, every time I go in the bathtub, I'm worshiping God in spite of myself. I've turned a disgusting job into a thing of worship. And suddenly I wasn't aggravated with Bill. I said, well, bless his heart. He's brain damaged at birth. It's that testosterone thing they did to him, you know. He can't help it, bless it. It turned what was an aggravation in my life into a source of praise and worship. Every act of worship, every act of work is a testimony that you were made in the image of God. You create order out of chaos. You're just like your Father. The indwelling spirit of the living God. Now I'm going to preach my sermon. I'm going to tell you what happened. All of that was the promise. The promise began in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord told Eve that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And then all through the Old Testament, he gave pictures about how that would work out. He had to educate the human race to it. You know, you don't appreciate something until you know how badly you need it. And so God began to educate the human race to how badly they needed God to do this that he had promised. He didn't say, if you're like this, then I'll do that. It was an absolute statement. He said, I'm going to do it. Seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's it. Over. End of story. Now let me show you how bad you need it. So he showed us pictures. He showed us pictures of our helplessness in Noah. when the whole human race had come to the sewer of the flood, and he saved one man, his wife, three sons, their wives, and representative animals of all the earth. He said, in me is going to be safety. Judgment is going to fall on the very vehicle of safety. I'm going to put you in Christ, and the judgment and wrath of God's going to fall on him, and you're going to be in Christ while I'm reconciling the world to myself, and sin is going to be paid for. And then he showed it in Abraham. He brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, you got to come out of where you are to come to where I'm going. You can't go any place unless you come out of the place you're in. He says, I'm going to upset your household. I'm going to dig up your flower bed. It's going to look bad for a while, but it's going to wind up good. He said, I promise you this, Abraham, in your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In the seed of the woman, all nations of the earth are going to enter a blessing. Because of the sin of mankind, all the nations and families of the earth have been cursed. But there's going to come a day when one is going to come and take them out of the curse and into the blessing. Well, first Adam took us out of the blessing and into the curse. But there's going to be another Adam, and he's going to come along, and he's going to go into the curse and pay for the curse and scoop you up and take you out of the curse into the blessing. And it's going to be for all families of the earth. It's not my will that any should perish. The provision is going to be there for all. And he's going to come, and I'm going to show you. And then later on through Moses, he said, now you think you're so hot, you don't think you need me to do this? I'll let you take and see what you can do with it. I'll give you the rules and show you how badly you need my promise. So go ahead, here's the rules, try it out. And we failed miserably. So God, we can't handle it. He said, I know you couldn't. I just wanted you to know you couldn't. So he's coming, the promised seed, he's coming, and the blessing is coming. And they waited for the blessing. And they waited for the promised Messiah, the one who's coming to bring us out of the curse and bring us into the blessing. And Jesus came, and he entered into this cursed earth. He entered into the family of man that were cursed. He who was the blessing. He came and came among us, and he lived a life that fully obeyed the Ten Commandments that we couldn't keep. He showed us what it was like to see godliness clothed in human flesh, to see perfection clothed in a human body. He joined himself to us and became a member of the family. One of the race became on our behalf. He kept the law for us. We never could do it, but he came and he kept it for us. And then he entered into the state of our condition. He who never sinned entered into the state or condition of one who has sinned. And he took upon himself the judgment of God against all sin. And he paid for the sin of mankind. He suffered the full wrath of God. And then he paid for it completely. And then, having done it all, having suffered hell at the hand of the Father while hanging on the cross, in his body on the tree, suffering the wrath and judgment of God, he said, it is finished. It's over. It's done. It's over. And the Lord says, and I'll show it to you. I'll raise him up from the dead to let you know how finished it is. Nothing left to be done. And then he said, don't get in a hurry to do anything now. Now it's going to come the blessing. The promise I made to Eve in the garden. The promise I showed through Noah. The promise I revealed through Abraham. The one I revealed through Moses. The promise is coming. It's over. It's finished. Wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. They waited. All gathered together in Jerusalem. Big knot of folks. 500 or so. Big old bunch of them. So confused. They didn't understand. I mean, we thought when Jesus came, the promise would be here, and we don't know. He's here, and he left, and he told us it'd be better if he left. And how on earth could it be better if he left? And he said where he was going, he was going to come back and get us and take us to where he was, and we don't know where he was, and we don't know where he's going to take us, and where is he, and what's going to happen. And then Jesus suddenly was standing in the room with them, and they were scared to death. And he said, don't be scared. It's not a ghost. It's just me. It's just me. Look here. Look, you can touch me. See, it's me. It's really me. He said, you got a sandwich over there? And I asked him a tuna fish. And when he left, there was a rinds of the sandwich, a crust sitting on the plate, bones. They said, yeah, that wasn't an imagination. We were not hallucinating. He was here. All right. There it is, right there on the plate. He said, now, it's okay. Now, just stick around. There's something coming. He said, what is it? You're going to give the kingdom to us now? Is it going to be like we expected? We're going to be the head knockers of the world now, Lord? He said, never mind. You really wouldn't understand it. It's better felt than tell. Just wait for it. It's coming. When it gets here, you'll know all about it. And so they waited, and Jesus left, and they saw, he's gone. He's gone. And what's going to happen? And nothing had happened yet. And so pretty soon it got to be the day, the great day, the day that it was required that every male 20 years or older either be inside the temple or else be there represented by someone for him. And so it was time to go to church. And so they went to church. They'd always gone to church. church day. We go to church. So them and everybody else that's religious in the city, they went to church. And at 6 o'clock, they had the first service. They laid the first offering on the sacrifice altar. Been doing it for all these years and years and years and years. And they had that service. And about 9 o'clock, there was a little break where you could go get you a cup of coffee or something to drink, go to the restroom. And they were up there, and their little bunch where they had rented a room where they could rest. And all of a sudden, they're sitting around having a little refreshment, eating a donut and drinking a little coffee. And suddenly, there came a sound. It sounded like 40 million freight trains all coming together at one time. It was this sound that gathered, and it gathered, and it got bigger, and it got bigger. And pretty soon, everybody's looking around for what is. Everybody's scared to death. All over the city, there's this sound, this horrible roaring, rumbling. It's beginning, and the earth begins to tremble. It's an earthquake. It's what is it? It's a tornado. It's a hurricane. Everything. Everybody begins to run to the temple, and inside the temple, the wall begins to shake. We're sitting there. We've got a half-eaten donut in one mouth and a hand of Coke or Diet Pepsi in one hand. We're looking at what's going on, and all of a sudden, the room begins to sparkle and to fill with the smoke. And suddenly, all of a sudden, it's like it was on Mount Sinai when God showed himself on a place, on a piece of earth. Suddenly, there was this great smoking, and suddenly, it wasn't smoke anymore. It wasn't like a cloud. It was like a fire. It was like it was in the Holy of Holies when the high priest went in the middle of there and presented the blood for the people. Suddenly, and we're around there with a donut in our hand, and our mouth half open, and a cold Diet Coke stand in our hand, and a cup of coffee sloshing, and we're looking around like everybody else, and suddenly it begins a room, a flash of flame, and everybody's gasping and running and screaming and falling down, and we're just standing there looking with our eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, and all of a sudden the fire begins to separate into individual flames, and it's like a torch, and it comes and it rests over our head, and we got a donut in one hand, a Diet Coke in the other hand, and there's flames over our head, and suddenly it goes, and it's inside us, and all of a sudden we drop the donut, and we drop the Diet Coke, and it splashes, and we spill the coffee, and we say, glory to God, and we begin to speak of the excellencies of the Most High, and we're speaking in different languages that we never knew and never learned, and we begin to talk about how wonderful God is, and people that speak that language in the land they lived in, they're hearing us, and say, what are they saying? What's that? What's he saying? And suddenly we begin to speak forth the glories of the living God. It's here, the promise of the Father. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the God who manifested his Spirit in a cloud by day over them, and a fire cloud by night, who walked with them. They walked under him. You could look out and see where God was. There he is. He's over us. And when he moves, we move. And when he stops, we stop. All of a sudden, the God who was outside of them, he moved inside them. All of a sudden, the river of waters that brought life and refreshment into a dry, barren desert of a world, suddenly you didn't have to go get a drink and then come back and get more and bring your bucket and get some more and bring your bucket and get some more. All of a sudden, you became a bucket of water, living and gushing up inside you, and your mouth was overflow tap, and you began to sprinkle it out and speak it out and praise and glorify God. You're so full of God, you had to say it. You had to come out someplace, and you bust wide open. And everybody's Linda, they said, they're drunk as skunks. No, they're not drunk. They're full of the Holy Spirit, and suddenly the waters that gush up out of your innermost being come flowing out of your mouth. And people, listen, some people say, yeah, it's water, it's nothing to it. Others come along and take a sip, and suddenly they say, take a sip, and they become a rushing flow of living water. And when those believers walked outside of that temple on day Pentecost, the water walked out with them. The river of life, the river that was pictured in the Garden of Eden, is having a river that flowed out into four different directions. The river that Ezekiel said was coming out from under the door of the temple, and everywhere it went, it got, there was life, and it got deeper. The further you go, the more it got. You got deeper until finally it was water to swim in. You could handle it. The same river that talks about in the book of Revelation, that it flows out from under the throne of God, and there's trees growing on the side of it, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. That same river is suddenly, and it's coming up out of you, the place where God lives, where God is enthroned the King out of the middle of your spirit. And it's flowing out into the water, and people say, oh, what's happened to her? People sniff it. They smell water in the desert. Everything comes to the water, and they say, there's something about you. What is it that you know? Pray for me. You've got a touch of heaven in your life. My family's sick. My husband needs a job. I'm not feeling too good myself. My kids are on drugs. And this water's bubbling in you, and bubbling in you, and it's life, and it can be seen, it can be felt, it can be tasted, and suddenly you don't have to keep going back to Jesus to get a taste, and going back to get prayed for, and going back to get a little gasp, and coming off and drying up and going back, suddenly inside you, there's a bubbling well of living water that's coming alive from the source. And everywhere you go, water goes out into the desert. And everywhere you go, there's life. And you didn't do anything. All you did was just take a drink. That was it. You got so dry and so thirsty. You said, oh, God, I'm desperate. I've got to have something. And You took a sip of Jesus and suddenly you became a well of living water. And you don't have to go and get water. You got water. You don't have to go to God. God has come to you. He is the life. He's not only the way. He's not only the truth. But He is Himself, the life itself. And out of you there comes this bubbling, sparkling, living water. It can't be contained. The Bible says now, don't go out there and prize people's mouth open and put a funnel down them and pour it down them. Just go out there and bubble. Just go out there and gurgle. And they'll come and say, what you got? How about a sip? And you can pass out little doggy bags, little cups of water everywhere you go. Some people will drink it. And they'll become a source of living water. Others will just sniff and say, that's nice, and walk on. The others will say, oh, you're nuts, you're drunk, and walk on. But you'll be alive and bubbling wherever you are. And you say, oh, Lord, it's so dry out here. Would you put me someplace with some other wells? I just want to have somebody to bubble with. And you say, well, you can bubble on occasion, but a well is made for dry places, honey. That's where you're supposed to be. That's where you can really know you are well. That's where you can hear the gurgle. You don't pay much attention to you when you're by Niagara. You're not going to pay much attention to a little well. But you get that well off out in Arizona in the desert, and folks know that water's been there. And so we gather up together ever so often like this, and we bubble together. And we go back then to our dry desert at home, back to our church where it is boring, back to the office with all those healing in there, saying all those ugly words, and we go bubble and bubble and bubble, and we live a life that shows its satisfaction with this little shy grin that's hung from each earlobe, and people wonder what you've been up to, and you say, just bubble, bubble, bubble. He is the life. He is the source. His is the power to walk this out. The promise of the Father was to come and to so join Himself with your spirit that you would become functionally one. You never become Him. He never becomes you, but you've been joined together. The English fuse tea. They don't steep it like we say. They say they fuse it, and that's more accurate. The tea is in a tea bag. They put the tea bag in the pot, pour hot water. The chemical reaction of the hot water and the tea, and the water takes on the character and the nature of the tea. And we call the water tea. It's not tea. It's water. The tea's in the tea bag. But the character and the nature of the tea in the tea bag has been assumed by the water. So much so that we identify them as the same. The character of the tea has been fused to the water. And the water is called tea. You, your spirit. When you lay down your life and say, I give up, God, I can't handle life. Come in and be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I can't be good. I'm just going to be nasty old me from now on, no. And I ask you to keep, I acknowledge that you're the truth. I don't understand it all, but you're it. And when I do understand it, you'll still be it. And therefore, I lay down. Now you come in and live your life out through me. And He fuses His spirit with your spirit. And you walk out. And they look at you and they say, oh, that's what God's like. And you say, no, honey, that's me. That's just me. It's Jesus in me. It's all of Jesus, honey. It's not me. They say, no. It's you and Jesus fused together. It's called a Christian. And you're still just as helpless. You still have the propensity to sin. You still want to kick people in the stomach when they slow down the line at the Winn-Dixie. And it's not wrong to feel like that. It's only wrong to give way to it. When you feel like that, that's the trigger to say, over to you, Jesus, take over. You're on your own here, can't help you out. And He lives His life out through you. You're always going to feel weak. You're always going to feel helpless. You're always going to be one breath from blowing your britches publicly in front of everybody. That's the way you were created to be. It's the way that you walk out this Christian life. You're not going to be like those people that walk around looking like they're with their head up, looking like they're looking at airplanes. You know, they're so holy. No. That's not you. You're a real person. You're a real well. You're a creation of the living God, an expression of the character and the nature of the Father. You are the fulfillment of the purposes and the plans of God.